I'm warm enough and then some. Okay, so Psalm 90. And this is recorded as a prayer of Moses. So it's got an association with the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites after they had come out of Egypt. And so that's sort of in the background of what Moses is speaking about here, because obviously the people had been wandering in the desert for a very long time, and it was under a judgment from God that they were wandering because they didn't accept the testimony of the two spies who told them to go into the land, and that the land was a land basically of good crops, etc. And they believed the testimony of the other 10 spies who complained about the size of the people that were there and they wouldn't be able to defeat them, etc. So this is why this is sort of the background to this particular psalm. The Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. So he's speaking about the fact of that God is the God of their ancestors, first of all, because he said, "You have been our dwelling place in all generations." So he would be looking back to his ancestors. That would be Abraham, Lot, and the pre-flood patriarchs like Methuselah, etc., etc. And the reference there to 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday would be a reference to the fact that before the flood, people lived to that sort of an age. I mean, Methuselah was 969 years old when he died. So that comes into the meditation, if you like, of Moses. And he's speaking about the fact that before ever anything was created, God was God. And nothing came about apart from God's hand. He formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So he's talking about the eternal God and how God has himself in verse 3. It speaks about you turn man to destruction. That's speaking about the curse that God put on man as a result of the fall. But that destruction was never a destruction just for the sake of destruction, because the following words say, "Return, O children of men." So the idea was that through the curse, that men would actually turn and seek God, that they would find no peace here in this world, no sustenance in this world. In fact, that the idea that man had death hanging over him and that he had the curse that was on the world hanging over him would make him turn to God. That's like God didn't just bring judgment and never does bring judgment just to satisfy his wrath. The purpose of the judgment is to actually cause men to turn back to God. And so even like the flood, where there were no godly people except for Noah and his family, the people who were judged because of their sin. But the long-term purpose was that a new race or generation of people would arise from Noah and his family who would not be like the generation that was killed in the flood. So, and the same would happen with Sodom and Gomorrah, etc. They were judged because of their sin, but the long-term purpose was that people would learn from that experience and turn to God. And so he says their return, which is like repent, or children of men. He says then that the life of a man is basically nothing in comparison to eternity, because like he'd spoken about God being a God from everlasting to everlasting, and then he says, 1,000 years in your sight is just like yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night. Like we think, if you like, that our life is a fair period of time. But in actual fact, when you look back, it's like as if it was only yesterday that you were a kid running around, and now you're elderly, mature, a senior, whatever you like to call yourself. Time just flips by so quick, and it doesn't go backwards. It just goes in one direction. And it says it, you carry them away like a flood. They're like asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. Your life is like a sleep. Actually, Shakespeare said something like that. He said, to die, to sleep, perchance to dream. So like it was like as if, you know, your life is just like, and Ecclesiastes says the same thing. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Man seeking after riches and everything else and a big name for himself and everything else is vanity, because one day he's basically going to go feet first out the front door. And it's where he stands with God is what's important. Whatever he's achieved in the flesh is of no consequence. They're like asleep in the morning. They're like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. So in fact, like, and that's, so your life is like a meadow. The life of humanity is like a meadow. It grows and flourishes, and then suddenly it's all cut down and it's there no more. We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. In other words, the anger of God is displayed against man, and it's displayed against man in the curse and in death and all of those things. But obviously, like, I mean, we know from scripture that God has a way of his anger being satisfied, which turned out to be through the death of Christ. But our iniquities are constantly before God. This Moses acknowledged this. Our iniquities are constantly before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. And obviously in the light of God, which is, who is perfectly holy and righteous and where nothing evil can stand, our sins are a terrible blot on you know, the created world. So they, like, we sort of excuse our sins, if you like, and they never seem as serious to us as they actually should. But before God, they are serious iniquity, and they are constantly a blight, if you like, on our relationship with God. Our secret sins are there in the light of his countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. So if you think about the fact that they were wandering around in the desert, it was like as if all these years that they spent wandering around in the desert were such a waste, because they didn't actually follow the instruction that came from the two spies, which said, like, go into the land. But they actually rejected that and wandered around in the desert, wasting their time. Their days passed away in the wrath of God, because actually their wandering in the wilderness was due to the wrath of God, because if they had done what the spies said and gone into the land, they would have possessed it, and they would never have wandered for the 40 years in the wilderness. The days of our, sorry, we finish our years like a sigh. That's what your life is like. It's like a big, deep sigh, and that's the end of it. You're gone. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. I would advise people to meditate on that. Your life is basically 70 years. That's what God has given us. At once it was 120 years, and before the flood it was something in the region of 1,000 years. But now it's 70 years because of the advent of sin and et cetera, et cetera. And 70 years, it's a blessing to reach 70 years. It's obviously a greater blessing to reach 80 years. But irrespective of whether it's 70 years or 80 years, what's left at the end of it all, your labor, et cetera, and sorrow, that's all there is, and it's gone. I often think about, you know, for instance, say the Titanic. And people think about the Titanic, and even to this day, they think about the disaster of the Titanic. But I always think that everybody that was on that Titanic would be dead anyway now. You know, it's where they were with God that counts. You know, we sort of look back on tragedies and say, oh, what a terrible thing. And it was a terrible thing. But the reality is the only thing that really matters is where were they with God? And where they were with God now decides where they are now. And, you know, even you look back on your parents and your grandparents and your ancestors, etc., they're all gone. But where they're gone is the only thing that counts. How they have they made their peace with God, or are they still at enmity with God? That's the only thing that counts in the long term. Because whatever you've achieved in this world, you know, built a kingdom or, you know, had streets called after you or anything, it makes no difference. It's of no value. Soon cut off, it says, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And to number our days means to basically be accountable for the days of our lives so that we consider what life is all about, why we are here, what the purpose of life is. And if you live your life without purpose, without any sort of taking into account what life is all about, you're actually foolish. It's actually absolute stupidity. You really need to take into account the number of your days, the life that God has given you, what it's all about, and obviously to get into right relationship with God, because you can see the purpose of God in the created world. And the next psalm, I think it's the next psalm, or one of them, talks about that. Return, O Lord. So in other words, return to us, you know, bring us back to yourself. How long? How long, basically, in this case, will we be wandering in the wilderness? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. So Moses is looking for in the case of their wilderness wanderings, that they would come into the land of promise, etc., and that their wanderings would cease. I suppose in a sense it's similar to us, because while we wander in this world, we're basically wandering in the wilderness. But because we have faith in Christ, we know our destination. Our destination is the promised land. Moses knew that the destination of the people of that time was the promised land, even though he himself never made it in there. Okay. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. I'm in Psalm 90, Lorraine. So it looks like the power has come on in Wellington. Yoo-hoo! Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us. I'm in verse 15 of Psalm 90. The years in which we have seen evil. Obviously, he's talking about, for instance, the 40 years that they've been wandering around in the wilderness. But you could say the same in relation to us. The years where we have been separated from the knowledge of God, before we were saved, etc. Let your work appear in your servants and your glory to their children. And that, in our case, obviously, the work is the redemptive work of God through Jesus Christ and the work that takes place in us having come to faith in him. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And in other words, the work of our hands, which would be done in an unsaved capacity, are useless because we leave them all behind us. But the works that we would accomplish through Christ working in us will be works that will last and will endure and we will be rewarded for. That's basically what the psalm is about. And the following psalm is also, we believe, a psalm of Moses related to Psalm 90. So there's a relationship between the two psalms. So Psalm 91, and the beginning of it is a song that we have often sung. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Interestingly enough, in that first two verses, he used four names for God. The first one is the Most High, then the Almighty, then the Lord, and then God. Four different, and there are different words in Hebrew. The word Most High is Elion, and the word Almighty is Elohim. And the word Lord is Yah, W-H-Y-H, and the word God is Adonai, I think. So there are four different words which describe different aspects of God's character in that particular verse. So he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Speaking about those who have put their trust and faith in God, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. And obviously, like Moses, presuming that Moses was the author of this, it would be a different way he would look at it to the way we look at it, because we look back to the cross and we look to Christ. He would have been looking forward to God's redemption, which was promised for the future. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. So again, obviously the snare of the fowler, and a fowler is somebody who catches birds, so sets traps for birds. But in this particular context, it will be talking about the devil, who goes around trying to ensnare us and actually does ensnare unbelievers. So it's God who can deliver us from the snare of the fowler. Nobody else can. And from the perilous pestilence, he shall cover you with his feathers. That's a bit like where Jesus said, "How often I wanted to gather you under my wing as a hen gathers her little chicks, and you would not have it." And so it's the idea of protection and comfort. And wings are probably an allusion to the wings of the cherubim that were over the mercy seat in the tabernacle, which were there basically guarding, protecting the presence of God that was with men at that time. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Well, again, we know in the New Testament that it speaks about put on the whole armor of God and how the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, etc. So it's the truth of God that's our shield, protects us. And I'm not sure what a buckler is. They say they're a small shield. But obviously, it's talking about it's our protection. The word of God, what does the word of God protect you from? Well, it protects you from lies. It protect, like, I mean, we went to that Genesis conference in Brisbane, and they spoke there like about the importance of Genesis chapter 1 to 11. How if you have a solid foundation in Genesis 1 to 11, then you have a solid understanding of why the world is the way it is. Because you understand that when God made everything in the beginning, he made it perfect. But now we look at the world and it's not perfect. And the Genesis 1 to 11 gives the answers to why it's not perfect, because of the fall. And Genesis 1 to 11 gives you the answer as to why men die. Men die because of the fall, because God put a curse on humanity. Why do men have to earn their bread by the sweat of their brow? Again, the answer to that is in Genesis 1 to 11. Why does a man marry a wife and the two of them separate and have children and have a family? Because that's instituted in Genesis 1 to 11. So all of these things are there at the beginning. And if you do not have Genesis 1 to 11 as a foundation of your Christian faith, then you have serious problems. Because what are you going to believe? That man evolved from an ape, and that everything, you know, has happened over millions of years? And if you believe that everything happened over millions of years, then you have to deny Romans, which says that all sin came in and death came in as a result of Adam's sin. So the people who talk about millions of years are contradicting what the scripture says. To understand the truth is very important. If you understand the truth, then you have a foundation for understanding the world around about you and why things are the way they are. Like, I mean, again, there are people today who get very frustrated by the political situation and, you know, the fact that there's this transsexual problem and homosexual problem and problems with paganism beginning to take root in this country again with the smoking ceremonies and welcome to country and all this stuff, which is just going back to paganism. But why is that happening? It's happening because people are turning away from the knowledge of God and from a solid moral foundation. And the scripture has already told us that this is the case. You read Romans 1, and Romans 1 tells you why man is in the predicament he's in, because he's turned away from the knowledge of God. And so society today is in the predicament it's in, because it turns away from the knowledge of God. So it's very important that the truth be our shield protecting us and our buckler. And then it says, you should not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Now, obviously, we are opposed by spiritual forces. I mean, there are demonic forces and principalities and powers that are opposed to us and that are behind all of the rebellion that's taking place in the world against God. Well, the only thing that can protect us against that, because the scripture says we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And all of these things relate to the terror by night, for instance. Like, I mean, if you don't have the knowledge of God, we were talking about this actually in the last day or two with John and Ali, etc., that fear that comes through darkness and nighttime, etc., can often be associated with the religion that you once had, where you were praying to dead people and you were worshiping religious icons, etc., without knowing. But the reality is that behind those things are demonic forces, and they have an influence in your life. So the solution to all that is come to the knowledge of the truth, and then those things are of no consequence. And obviously, like, I mean, you'll get rid of them out of your house. You won't have them there because you know they're associated with falsehood. Okay. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. So though thousands might fall at your right hand and 10,000, at your left hand and your right hand, it will not affect you. Well, what would you think that is speaking about? What's not going to affect you that's going to affect all of the people who are unbelievers? The judgment of God. Thousands will fall, tens of thousands will fall as a result of judgment, not having believed in God, not having put their trust in Christ. But you will just see the destruction of the wicked, but it will not touch you. In other words, you are not going to come under that judgment. Made the law refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Now, that is a promise. So, I mean, in relation to, say, for instance, some disease that is prevalent in the world, you obviously can take this scripture at absolute face value that God says this. And obviously, the Lord can save you and protect you from sickness and disease when it is out there prevalent in society. Now, you can sort of say, oh, that sort of is like a positive confession. But I mean, the scripture actually says that. Now, you can take it as God's word that he will deliver you from that. Now, I mean, to be honest with you, I've taken it in relation to COVID. I didn't even know that scripture was there, to be honest with you. But I've taken it in relation to COVID, that God can and is well able to protect us from diseases or plagues that are rampant in society. That's simply it. Like, I mean, what was I reading about? I was reading about in Scotland, this probably 150 or more years ago, there were a group of believers, and they were always covenanters, they were called. So the time of the covenanters, which was the time of Oliver Cromwell. So it's a fair while ago. And they were under persecution from the powers that be. And they were out meeting in a sort of an outdoor area. And somebody came and warned them that the troops were coming for them. And they prayed to God and asked the Lord to hide them using, I think it was this psalm. And the Lord sent a fog, and the fog hid them, and the troops didn't get them. Now, I mean, I don't have any doubt that that is true and that God can do that. And I mean, we have modern stuff in relation to the Six-Day War, etc., where it says that God basically hid the Israeli tanks from the enemy in the Sinai desert. So I have no problem that God can do that. But it says it. He says, if you make the Most High your dwelling place and the Lord your refuge, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Now, you can spiritualize it if you like and say it's talking about this, that, and the other, or you can take it at face value that God says that he will protect you. For he shall give, and this is a wonderful scripture which was misused by Satan. For he shall give his angels charge over you and keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Now you will know from the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness that Satan used this scripture and misquoted it to try and get Jesus to tempt or test God. Now again, you do not test God. So in other words, you don't try to prove something in relation to God. What you're supposed to do is to believe God. You're supposed to take his word and believe it, not put him to the test. And Satan tried to get Jesus to test God, because he said, oh, jump down from the pinnacle of the temple and he will bear you up, his angels will bear you up and prevent you from destruction, etc. But of course, it was misusing scripture. And Jesus' reply to him was, he replied with scripture. Basically, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. I don't know what the exact answer was for the one where he said to jump off the temple, but you can look it up yourself. I think it's in Mark's gospel and in Matthew's. Okay. And then he says, you shall tread down the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you shall trample underfoot. Now, the serpent is an allusion to Satan. The lion and the cobra would probably always also be related to demonic power, etc. Well, obviously, Jesus tread them underfoot, and also we can. You know, I will give you, what do you say, power over serpent and scorpion, and nothing shall by any means harm you. Okay, so I think sometimes that people fail to realize that we live in a world where there is wicked spiritual power, and that wicked, we don't see that wicked spiritual power is actually working in the world around about us to take us captive and to keep us from the knowledge of God. But it's only when you realize that, say, for instance, some government leader imposes some particular law or whatever, and you think, oh, it's just his doing. No, there's spiritual wickedness and spiritual power behind it, which is evident in the book of Daniel, where Daniel prayed, you know, that that he would, God would reveal things to him, etc. But a demonic spirit tried to prevent the revelation coming. So these are facts. These demonic spirits are there and they're opposed to us. But in Christ, we have victory over. So his angels actually are part of God's deliverance for us. His angels are ministering spirits that are sent out to help us. And they, even though we don't speak to them and we don't probably ever really realize that they're there, they are, and God uses them for his purposes. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. And he's talking about somebody who puts their faith in Christ, puts their faith in God. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. But that relates back to the one who makes the Lord their refuge. You know, who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, who has committed their lives to the Lord and truly believes in God being active in their life because they themselves have committed their life to him. And that's, it doesn't apply if somebody just sort of thinks God is just, you know, some religious thing and they have no real positive, definite faith. But he will reveal himself. I will reveal my salvation. I will show them my salvation. So in other words, if somebody truly trusts in God and really looks to God, God will reveal his salvation to them. We've heard of people saying, like, for instance, oh, how are the people in some lost tribe or whatever it is going to really learn the truth of God? Well, the reality is that they have the evidence around about them in the natural world. And if they take that evidence to heart and see that God is the evidence of a mighty, powerful God is there, and they cry out to him, God will answer their prayer. It's as simple as that. Okay, so I mean, somebody living in the jungle, in the wilderness or something, is probably no worse off than somebody living in a city at the present time, which is basically a concrete jungle where the knowledge of God has been totally confused. Whereas somebody maybe out in the jungle has a better chance of just looking up at the stars, et cetera, and saying, wow, look at that beautiful, the beautiful creation that continues in order every day. And some of the next Psalms deal with it. Okay, so I'm going to skip a few Psalms now and go to 95. By the way, as I said before, if there's a Psalm there that you see that you want us to do that I haven't done, just tell me and I'll do it. So now the next three psalms, or four psalms actually, all deal with worship. They deal with singing to the Lord, worshiping God, giving glory to God, and by your life of giving glory and honor and praise to God, having an effect on the world around about you. So, for instance, like if you are a person who loves the Lord and glorifies God in your life by the way you live, etc., it will impact others around about you. You don't always have to go up to somebody and start to quote scripture, etc., to them. You can be a happy, joyful person in the Lord and have an effect, a positive effect on the world around about you. Okay, so oh come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, how wonderful that is. Like, you think about that in relation to, you know, say, somebody who has, say, for instance, not ever contemplated the things of God, but it actually says that the world around about us is the evidence. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, the oceans, the valleys, the gorges, whatever you like to call them. The heights of the hills are his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So he's made everything. Now, I mean, before that, it says, come and let us worship the Lord. So in relation to us who have believed in God, who have believed in Jesus Christ, who believe Genesis, etc., and the account that God has given of creation, let us sing to the Lord. Let us worship the Lord. You know that this, like, it's in the gathering of believers, there should be joy and excitement because of us coming together to worship Almighty God, who has rescued us out of darkness. But so much of the time, it's a formal deadness with severe faces. Her people don't show any evidence of the joy of the Lord. They sort of look like they're all carrying a big weight on their back. We should be full of joy in the presence of the Lord. This is the idea of the song. Let us come, shout joyfully. You know, we were talking about this actually with John and Ali as well. There are people in Christianity or Christendom, whatever you like to call it, who are hung up on music, for instance. Like, they say, oh, you shouldn't use this music and that music in worship. But in actual fact, in the temple, in their worship to God, they use cymbals and loud clanging noises, etc. They weren't restricted. Like, some people will say, oh, you know, the drums, that comes from the occult or whatever. Like, I mean, to be honest with you, let's just use the instruments that God has given us to glorify him without sort of, you know, regarding the pagan aspect. I mean, you could probably say that the harp has association with the Druids in Ireland if you want to. But the harp was used in the temple. David played on the harp. You can paganize anything, or you can use it for good or for bad. But we should be worshiping God joyfully. You know, shout joyfully. I think if somebody stood up in the middle of a fellowship and shouted joyfully to the Lord, they'd get the bouncers to remove them. That's the kind of the way we have become sort of, you know, we're so conscious of other people around about us. I remember one of the first times that after getting saved, you'd hear people in the fellowship down the back shout, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I'm looking around to see who this person was. But, I mean, if they're genuine, it's a wonderful thing to be, you know, excited by your salvation so that you would praise and worship God. And he's the King above all gods. Now, when it talks about all gods here, it's talking about the so-called gods of religion who are actually demons. He is the great king. He's superior to all gods. We talk about principalities and powers and demonic spirits, etc. Yeah, in a sense, they are gods in demon religion. But God is superior to them. Why? Because God made everything, they made nothing. In fact, God even created them. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. I often wondered, actually, why people kneel down in prayer. But actually, when I saw that today, I thought, oh, that's the reason, because it's actually scriptural to kneel down as a form of paying obeisance, you know, like worship to God. So kneeling down is actually a scriptural thing. He's our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And then it goes on to say, and this is quoted in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now you can check it. It's in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to 11. You can check it in your own time. But this obviously here is a reference to the people coming into the promised land. And he said, so the rest was pointing to the promised land. But if you look up Hebrews, you'll see that the rest in the promised land was pointing to our rest when we are saved through faith in Christ, and pointing to our rest when we go to glory, and pointing to the eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth. So here, don't harden your hearts. If you hear his voice, where do you hear his voice? Well, you hear it in obviously observing the things of nature. Read Psalm 19. It says his voice has gone out to the ends of the earth and his message to every tongue under heaven. So if today you hear his voice, if you look up there and you see the evidence of God, don't ignore it. Don't just say, this is what happens. The stars are there and the moon comes out and the sun comes out. And let's have another drink. That's kind of the way people go on. But the reality is, don't ignore it. Let it be something that has an absolute impact on your heart and on your thinking. It is God that put those things there, and he's speaking to you. In fact, it says, I don't know if it's the next psalm or the following one. And it's the following one, Psalm 97, if you go across to verse 6. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. The heavens is talking about the heavens that you can see, which is the stars, the Milky Way, the sun and the moon, the planets, the Southern Cross, whatever you can see. They actually declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. So this is an evidence of the glory of God. That's the way that the natural world that we live in is supposed to speak to us as unbelievers. Obviously, as believers, we see these things and we glorify God in everything that he has created, even though creation is now marred as a result of the curse. So don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The people in the rebellion were the people who were left wandering around in the desert because they rebelled against God. They rebelled against God in relation to the waters at Meribah. They rebelled against God in relation to his provision for them, because they said, oh, we would have been better off back in Egypt eating whatever lentils or whatever it was back in Egypt. And then God provided food for them, manna from heaven and quails, etc. But it was as a result of their rebellion. So their rebellion was a constant problem. And he says, don't let it be like that for you. Because this is actually used in Hebrews to say that we should be turning to the truth of God as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. They tried me, he says, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation. And that's the 40 years in the wilderness where they were wandering around and never got to the promised land. God said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That is serious. The scripture talks about God swearing because he wants to make doubly sure that we understand what he says is true. God doesn't swear like in the sense of like a curse. It's an oath of certainty. So I swore in my wrath, in my anger. Now, does wrath apply, obviously apply to those people who were wandering around in unbelief? It applies also to people in the present day and age who have not come to faith in Christ. They're under the wrath of God. The only way that they come out from under the wrath of God is by coming to faith in Christ. Because if you come to faith in Christ, the wrath of God on your behalf has been laid on Christ, and there's no wrath applied to you or to be applied to you from there on in. It's all done. So I swore on my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And obviously, if the wrath of God in your life has been dealt with through Christ, you will enter his rest, which is what it says in Hebrews. It says, be careful that, you know, just as they didn't enter the rest, that you won't enter the rest either. But obviously, if you have come to faith in Christ, you have entered that rest. And actually, it's a very good study in Hebrews in chapter, what did I say, 3. Okay, so Psalm 96 goes on to another worship, singing. I love it when scripture says, sing to the Lord a new song. You see it in Revelation. In Revelation, the elders sing to the Lord a new song. The 144,000 and those that are saved as a result of the ministry sing to the Lord a new song. It's constantly Moses and Miriam, when they came through the Red Sea, sang to the Lord a new song. Sing a new song. You know, like a song that, gives glory to God for what he has done for you. Very often, like, we sing songs that somebody else has written, and that's fine in its own way. Surely you've got something to sing about. It doesn't have to be, you know, glorious. You can sing in the shower. Give glory to God. Okay. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Now, obviously, that is saying that those who, I'm talking about people who actually believe in God, they should be worshiping God in their lives. You know, like if you are a born-again believer and you are full of the joy of the Lord, then that joy should be evident when you talk to your next-door neighbor. Not that you necessarily need to have to witness the next-door neighbor, but he should see in you, if you like, the joy of the Lord. It should be expressed in your life. When you go to the shops, don't be the big grouch. You know, don't be the one that kicks somebody's trolley because it's in your way or whatever. Be a joyful person. Express the glory and joy of the Lord in your life. I mean, this is practical stuff. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. And we get opportunities, you know, like even in the way that we behave ourselves when we're amongst people who are unsaved. And they do notice. They notice if you don't enjoy their rotten jokes. They notice if you walk away from them when they're talking coarsely. They notice if you don't use the Lord's name. They notice if you don't want to participate in whatever rotten stuff they're doing. You don't make a big show of it, but they just see, and you will experience that. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Now, I have to say to you, there's a song that I learned when I was first saved, and it simply was, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. And it repeats itself about 3 or 4 times. And many, 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 many times I just sing those verses when I'm lying in bed or whatever. Great is the Lord, it is, and greatly to be praised. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So all the gods, they're all idols. So every single, spiritual entity that people use in their different worships or different religious groups, they're all idols. And idols, there are demons behind the idols, because that's what Paul says, and I think it's in Corinthians. Behind every idol, there's a demon. A demon seeking to, take you captive to false worship, etc. But the Lord is to be feared above all of these things. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Now, I mean, where's his sanctuary? Well, his sanctuary is actually where you are when you're worshiping him. We don't have to go into a particular building. We don't have to go into the temple. We can worship the Lord. We can come before him, right into the throne of grace, right before him at the present time. That's his sanctuary. So when you are on your knees or wherever you are, lying in your bed or walking around in the at the seashore, worshiping God, you're actually in his sanctuary. And you will often hear people saying, oh, come, let us enter the presence of the Lord. That's religion. The reality is, as a believer, when you worship God, you are in his presence. And wherever two or three are gathered in his name, Christ is there amongst them. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Now, obviously, in the temple and in the Old Testament, the offering was a physical offering, but now it's the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We don't make sacrifices anymore. We actually, the sacrifice is the words of our mouth, the fruit of our lips, giving glory to him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. The Lord is ruler over all. Everything that there is in this world. You know, these are things that need to be established in your own thinking, in your own heart, so that when an opportunity comes to say something to somebody, you can say things like that. God is in control. God rules everything. And you do, you will get opportunities to say it, but you need to say it. You need to be sure of it yourself. It needs to be something that is established in your own heart. He shall judge the peoples righteously. And then there's another thing, you know, people say, oh, what about this one? And what about that one? But the Lord judges righteously. He knows exactly what's in the heart of each one. Do you think that God is going to make a bad judgment in the case of somebody? Impossible. God's judgment is going to be perfect in every case, and you can rest assured that his judgment is perfect. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. This is like poetic language, but it's basically telling you that the natural world around about you gives glory to God in its very existence. And for a corresponding scripture, if you read Revelation 5:13, it speaks about that, where it says that let all of the earth, what's above the earth and under the earth and on the earth, worships God. You know, like, I mean, you think about that, and you think of the trees of the field or the daffodils that are growing in the paddock or whatever, they're actually declaring the glory of God, the variety, the wonder, the color, the way that everything is intricately joined to everything else. You know, you could sleep on it and think nothing of it, but the rain, the wind, the sun, the air, the soil, the bacteria that's in the soil, the seeds that are planted, they all combine together to give us a wonderful world where the evidence of God is everywhere. In fact, even the moon has its place in regard to the tides, etc., etc., and in regard to the seasons. All of these things. But again, as I say, many men will choose to ignore these things and will decide instead to send a Sputnik out into outer space to find the origin of life, when the origin of life and everything there is about it is all around them to observe. And they don't observe that. They don't spend any time observing that, but they want to search way out somewhere. It's like, you know, it's like in days gone by when we were first saved, we used to always hear these evangelists talking about all the souls that were being saved in India and all the souls that were being saved in Africa. But there was nothing being saved here. You understand, it's easy to speak about things far away and to build them up, when in actual fact, you need to be dealing with the present situation that you're in and the world that you're involved in. Okay, so people get drawn in by that. Okay, let the field be joyful and all that is in it, and all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. In fact, in another scripture, it says the trees of the field will clap their hands. Have you ever seen a tree clapping its hands? It depends on how you view the glory of God, because when the trees are there and the wind is blowing through them, you can look at it that they are giving glory to God. They're actually clapping their hands in their own way, saying, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord. For he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." So he's going to judge the world in perfect righteousness, but it's his truth, which is evident to us, that he's going to use for the case of judgment. Like, so what do we do with his truth? Do we bury it, ignore it, and change it for some other philosopher's truth, or some religious organization's truth, or some pagan scientist's truth, or do we go with God's truth? I would say, I encourage us all to go with God's truth, irrespective of how the situation looks. I'll stop at that. I didn't get to the next sound, but I'll get to it next week. So praise the Lord, and I'll just stop the recording.